Say hi to someone you did not arrive with. Well, good to see all of you guys, and well, I know some of you are still without power. How many of you guys still don't have power? Oh my gosh.
We don't have a light without
power. That's why God made candles. But anyway, yeah, it has been extreme, and we are fortunate. We were able to convince Justin it didn't take much arm twisting to come home early with the junior hires because they would have been coming through that storm on Friday. So they came home on Thursday and just caught the very tip of it. And while they were up in Tahoe, it was a little strange because they told the kids they needed to pack up and come home. And it was bright and sunny and just beautiful there. And they're like, why? But, you know, you can't see the storm coming from up there. But anyway, well, we have been praying and will continue to pray. Lots of, you know, people close to us are still without power. And it's been, in a way, I'm sure it's happened with your families as well. Lots of family and extended family and family we didn't even know we have been showing up because our power was on. And so it's been actually not so bad. But anyway, we will be praying. In fact, let's pray right now. Lord, we'd ask that you would just have mercy on our body and on our community. And Lord, we know it's not just Chico, but power's out all up and down the North State. And so we pray, Lord, that you'll just give extra strength and energy and wisdom to all those crews that are out there just trying to get things back up and running. And we are grateful, Lord, that the church's building is functioning and that we could be together and worship and study now. So just bless our time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We were out for the first time here. I mean, that's never happened before because I think we're connected to the mall. And the mall, I mean, they're more concerned with keeping the mall up than the hospitals, you know, because the revenues and all that. But anyway, we were out for about 24 hours and people were calling and saying, what are we going to do if it doesn't come on? And we're like, well, we'll show up and find out when we get there. But fortunately, the Lord just got us back up. And a couple of changes in the bulletin. The men's dinner is out of the bulletin, but never happened because we were dark here on Friday night. And so they've rescheduled that for, I think, the 18th, same night as the musicians' fellowship. Next week, ladies and singles will be doing their fellowship. So lots of other stuff there in the bulletin, but it's Communion Sunday. So I want to get right into the Word with you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, we're looking at the first 23 verses. Title of our study this morning, Defiled. I'm sure most of you got to hear Kevin Green when he was here, pastor of the Calvary in Fort Bragg, and we're old buddies, and, you know, he's a musician from way back, so I had told the secretaries to make sure that they got his name up on the marquee, because that's one of the things you give up, you know, when you serve the Lord. You don't really, you know, promote yourself anymore. At least you're not supposed to. So anyway, Kevin got to come in with his wife, and there it said, you know, Kevin Green. And I think the message was how to ruin your life or something. And so that's always fun. And then the secretaries thought it would be special for me to put Pastor Sam Allen up there, which was fine. You know, it's sort of like welcome home. I understood. It said Pastor Sam Allen, and it was the Good Shepherd. And, of course, Rich Lang was the first to point out it should say a good shepherd if your name's with it. Not to say I'm not a good shepherd, but there's only one who can be called the good shepherd. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus. But even more than that, I was grateful when I pulled up yesterday and saw that they'd taken my name down, because had they not, it would have said Pastor Sam Allen Defiled. Wouldn't be so good. Well, defiled, it's worse than it sounds. It means to be unclean, which means to be unfit for worship, for fellowship, for service. To be defiled means that we miss the very purpose for which we were created. And you need to know, and I think most of you already do, that we are inherently defiled. We are by nature, because we were born sinners, unfit for acceptable worship, for fellowship with God, and for service to our God. But not only is there inherent defiling, once we've come to know the Lord, He kind of cleans the slate, as it were. That's why Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, those who walk in the law of the Lord." Well, defiled, undefiled, it's one or the other. We are either accepted and acceptable, cleansed and purified, or we're not. Now, I mentioned that defiling was inherent, but it can also be imparted. And for the Jews, the religious leaders, any physical contact with a leper, a hemorrhaging woman, a dead body, or even a Gentile would cause defilement. And so the issue they're dealing with has to do with, well, ceremonial defilement, not defilement in reality, the kind the Lord will define for us. But we see in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, there's our word, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, and here are the key words, in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. It's not hygiene they were concerned with, it's tradition, you'll see that. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and this time the word for wash isn't talking about from the elbow to the tip of the finger. It's talking about a bath entirely, because you never know who you've bumped into inadvertently in the marketplace. And their mindset was such that even if by accident they bumped into someone and didn't even know it, well, they'd still be defiled. So it says, when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received in whole, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" For these Jewish leaders, defilement was all about the observable, the outward, the ceremonial. For Jesus, it's about reality. It's about spirituality. It's about morality. It's what's going on internally our Lord is most concerned with. And so Psalm 119 already made mention of it. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Hebrews 7:26 tells us our prototype, Jesus, the one we are becoming more like as we grow in Him. He's holy. Forgive me, Lord. I have no idea. He could have been homely. It says in Isaiah, there was nothing in him or of him that would have attracted us to him. So it's not an absolutely unbiblical thought. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But we're going to see when it came to our Lord, separate from sinners didn't mean no contact with sinners or care for sinners. No, the opposite was true. It just means he wasn't a sinner. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So if our experience spiritually isn't practical and doesn't lead to purity, well, it's not undefiled in the sight of God. Finally, 1 Peter 1:4 says, "Our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for us in heaven." Well, Jesus answers their question. Their question is, why aren't they doing things the way we do them? Why are they eating without going through the traditional ceremonial hand washings? And again, it wasn't hygiene they were concerned about. It was just tradition. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, and this is one of the many times his answer, I think, would cause those who asked to say, man, I wish I hadn't asked that. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now, of all the things the Lord could call you, hypocrite is definitely one you don't want to hear from his lips. And you needn't hear it, because to be a hypocrite, you actually make a choice. The word means an actor, someone who's posing or pretending or putting on a mask. And he's saying to the Pharisees and to the scribes, hey, that's what you guys are doing. You're pretending to be something you're not. You're posing as people who are spiritual, who have a heart for God and a heart for people. But the truth is, Isaiah nailed it when he said, you'd be hypocrites. And then he describes their hypocrisy in three ways for us. He says, first of all, they had right words, but a wrong heart, there in verse 6. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, this was absolutely a description of me in my religious years. And what I mean by that phrase, many of you know that, well, I came from a divorced family, and my parents divorced right before junior high, not theirs, mine. But then my mom remarried, and when I was a freshman in high school, I moved to Chicago with her and my stepfather. My stepfather was Catholic, so I went through the catechism. And there were a whole lot of things that were strange to me, and I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, I'm not down on the Catholic Church, but I got to tell you, there were a lot of things that I learned during that three-year season that were absolute tradition, and that I later learned had no basis in Scripture. In fact, some of the things they taught me to do were in direct contradiction to the things God was telling me to do. One of those had to do with penance. And if you come from that background, you'll remember when you sin, and of course you do, and you always feel guilty, and you go to confession and you tell the priest what you've done, then he gives you penance to do. Now, I say it's in contradiction to the Word of God, because God never calls us to penance. He calls us to repentance. And that's going to be a big part of the message today as we continue through this study. Repentance is far different than penance. Repentance is turning from your sin. Penance is just, well, in my case, they'd say 10 or 20 or 30, depending on the week, Hail Marys and this many Our Fathers. And what I learned to do was something Jesus absolutely forbids us to do, and that's to use vain repetition when addressing the Father. What I could do is I could say an Our Father, one of the most beautiful, heartfelt prayers ever delivered to God's people. I could say it so quick and with no sense of meaning or purpose. Why? I just wanted to get it over with, you see. I had to do 30, so I just got to get them out as quick as I could. Now, my little brother, 14 years younger than I, he was just a little teeny guy, not really much of a sinner, but he'd hear me practicing, and I was working on getting this down faster and faster, you see, and so he learned to do the same, and later becomes an altar boy. I mean, he grew up in that whole system his entire life. But all of that to say this, Jesus says, don't use vain repetition. The priest taught me to use vain repetition. He tells us that when we pray, we're to pray intelligently. We're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so Jesus is nailing them. And I'm just saying that was my experience, that I was religious, but there was no actual relationship to the Lord. I had the right words, but an absolutely wrong heart, a defiled heart. And I see it now so clearly. The second thing is their worship was vain. And he says it in verse 7, and in vain they worship me. Now, this, like the word defiled, is worse than it sounds. And here's why. There were lots of idolaters in those days, people worshiping the gods of their imagination. You know, gods with the small g. Not real gods at all. But they didn't realize they were worshiping false gods. These were God's people, the ones who knew that he had delivered the law through Moses to them. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the feasts. They had the festivals. They were without excuse. They knew the true and living God, but they didn't worship him in spirit and in truth. So their worship was vain. And I would think it was worse to the Lord than those who didn't even know him, who were just in darkness worshiping idols, because these were his people worshiping unacceptably in vain. And then the third thing is that they laid aside, rejected God's commandments, and in doing so substituted men's traditions. Laying aside the commandment of God, we read in verse 8, you hold the tradition of men. And he mentioned the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things he said they did. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now listen, traditions in and of themselves are fine. There's nothing wrong with them unless they come up against the word of God and are substituted for the word and will of God. Now, God is far more interested in our obedience than anything else. In fact, it's the proof we love him. He proves his love on the cross. Whenever he wants to show us how much he loves us, he points us to the cross. But we demonstrate and prove our love by our obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Well, the sad truth here is it's the Pharisees who were actually defiled. They were unfit, hypocrites at heart. Their lives violated the greatest commandment. They weren't loving God because they weren't even connecting with God. They weren't loving their neighbors because they were judging their neighbors. And then he gives an interesting example of all those he could have chosen, very practical for us in a couple of ways. But he says in verse 10, Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. This word honor has two meanings, so let's deal with the first. It means to show respect, regard, to highly esteem someone. And he's saying that's the way we're to see our parents. We're to show them respect. We're to be submitted to them because, well, honor and respect for authority, especially parental authority, it is the building block of society. And of course, we see that building block, that foundation crumbling today. The lack of respect and just disregard for people who are worthy of respect. Well, it's a shocking thing for someone who's been on the planet as long as I have. But there's another meaning of the word honor. And in verses 11 and 12, he deals with this issue. And that's care for parents. He says, you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. What they were doing is they'd found this loophole. The law said, and by the way, whenever God gives us a law, it suggests that we need that law. In other words, natural affection or just common sense. My parents cared for me when I was helpless. I mean, they did everything for me. They fed me. They changed me. They nourished me. They protected me, instructed me, everything they did. Then, you know, you sort of find yourself on the other side of all that at some point. And when your parents are elderly, and if it happens that they're not able to care for themselves, you would think, you would automatically say, well, they did all that for me. I'm going to certainly take care of them. But the Lord knows that that's not going to be how it will be. And so he gives a commandment to his people saying, honor them. It means to provide for them, to show not just honor and respect, but care practically. And here's the loophole they found. They could dedicate everything they had to God, to the temple. And that's what the word means, see, Corban. Whatever you might have received from me is Corban. In other words, it's a gift to God. And what they do is say, well, Mom, Dad, I'd really like to help you out, but everything we have is dedicated to God. Now, here's the real interesting part. They never actually took the stuff and gave it to the priest or turned it over to the temple. No, they kept it and enjoyed it. But they just said, Lord, we're enjoying it for you. This is all dedicated to you. This is all for you. And nothing could have been further from the truth. And what he's saying is, verse 12 and verse 13, here's the third point, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. He says this is just one of many ways they substituted tradition for obedience to the law of God, for obedience to the will of God. And then he called the multitude, verse 14, to himself, and he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus isn't saying we can't be harmed or destroyed by things that come in from the outside. He's saying we can't be defiled by them. Why? Because defilement is internal and spiritual in nature. Of course we can be harmed, and to misread this could lead to all sorts of foolishness. No, you can be harmed by what you ingest. Poison can destroy the body. Pornography can destroy the mind. Drugs and alcohol can destroy both body and mind. Most of us know people who've destroyed their health through the use of drugs or alcohol or something else, some form of abuse. And Jesus isn't saying, hey, it doesn't matter what you eat or what you watch or how you live. What he's saying, the real core issue is what's coming out of you. Why? Because that is the evidence of where your heart's at and what's going on internally and spiritually. Jesus' point is to be defiled as a spiritual reality, not merely a physical one. Now, when he'd entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this parable. Now, again, over and over and over, they don't get it. And that's okay. That means that if we don't understand at first reading, well, we're just like them. But he always explains it. And it was only those who weren't interested in an explanation that would walk away scratching their heads and saying, oh, I don't know what in the world he's getting at or talking about. So he said to them, are you still or thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart? Now, he's using this word for the second time. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And now he's saying, those things that men ingest don't enter their hearts, but it says his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Now, someone has said at the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. And I think our Lord would agree. In fact, the very first place in Scripture where the word heart appears, and that's really the issue here, you see, where's our heart? Toward the Lord, toward people. First place that the word heart is mentioned in Scripture is right prior to the flood. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now listen, the rule of first mention, and you know, it's not a rule you'll find in the Bible, but it's very practical, and you'll see it does play out in Scripture, is the first time a word is mentioned in Scripture is going to give us some insight into the nature of that word throughout the Scripture. So when he says the intent and thoughts of his heart was evil continually, we know from the get-go he's not talking about the pump. He's talking about where all the information and insights are processed and decisions and determinations are made. He's talking about our heart and mind as if they were one. You can't separate the two. And so he's saying prior to the flood, this is what was happening. The wickedness of man, great in the earth, every intent of the thoughts of his heart, evil only continually. Now, Jeremiah gives us some insight into life after the flood, and you'd hope it would be an improvement. Turns out it wasn't. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And by the way, God and God alone can search the heart. He says, our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked, we can't even know them. So if I can't know mine, I certainly can't know yours. And then I'm never to be sitting in judgment on someone else's motivations or their heart for God. I see actions, I can see and hear words, and I can say, hey, those actions are inconsistent with the heart of somebody who loves the Lord. And so, in other words, if you say you love the Lord, I believe you. So let your actions follow. Live like you love the Lord. If you say you love the Lord, then you should love people because he loves them enough. He sent his son Jesus to die for them. And so I would again just say, hey, I don't know your heart. The Lord is the only one that knows, but we should at least be loving people and doing it practically. Now, God makes a promise through Ezekiel that is a present reality for every born again believer. The context of the promise actually has to do with Israel and is yet future. But understand, it's fulfilled in us and will still be fulfilled in them. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. He's saying, not only will I give you a new heart, but I will put my spirit within you. So we'll have a desire now to obey God's laws, to walk in his ways, to be undefiled. And we'll also have the power to do so. And Jesus declares a blessing on all whose hearts are truly set on him. Blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew 5:8, for they shall see God. Well, our last three verses here, we pick up at verse 21, where, well, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Take note, this is exactly how all this conversation and communication came about. They were expressing their evil thoughts toward Jesus' disciples. And what was the question? Why don't they wash like we do? What's the implication of the question? We're spiritual because we wash this certain way. And they're obviously not spiritual because, well, they're not really getting with the program. And if you think there's no application for us in this, listen. Why don't they worship the way we do? Why don't they teach like we do, through the word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, why don't they? The minute we begin to compare and we're favorably, you know, seeing ourselves in that comparison, we're doing the very thing they were doing. In fact, here's the real irony of it. If we become those who judge others' worship, well, we're doing what they were doing. And what's interesting to me is God could look on a church where there's a huge choir and we just don't happen to have one. You're our choir. But a real choir would look at you and say, they don't even all sing in tune. What kind of choir is that? Well, you're the choir God gave us, you see. And he's the audience here, not you. So you understand our philosophy of ministry when it comes to worship. We're leading you. You're the choir. He's the audience. It's all about you making a joyful noise. And I got to tell you, from up here, that's what it sounds like a lot. But I understand that God's pleased with it. Is this better, though, than a lot of people who sing perfectly and in tune and all that? I can't say that, but I can't say that that's not better or this isn't better. Because you know what God's looking at? As he looks at this congregation, he's looking at the hearts that are set on him. He's not concerned with voices and tone and tempo, or even if you have the words right or the melody right. That isn't really God's issue because he's looking on the heart. And in a choir, it isn't how beautiful or perfect they might sound. He's again looking on the heart. And the moment we begin to look outside and judge another's worship or their style of ministry, We've crossed the line. We're not loving God and we're not loving those people. We've become judges, as the scripture says, with evil thoughts. Well, he starts, and I find it interesting, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Why? That's the sin he was dealing with. Now, I shouldn't have to define the rest of these. Adulteries, fornications, murders, you know what those are, right? Adulteries, that's, I shouldn't have to, but just in case. That's sex between someone who's married, but they're having sex with someone they're not married to. Fornication, that's any sexual expression outside of a married relationship between those two people. Now, I got to tell you, pastoring is an interesting thing because from time to time, people will come up and challenge those simple definitions. And I'm like, listen, fornication is just sex outside of marriage. Well, that's just your interpretation. I've had people say that to me, and I'm like, what are you talking about? That's just a definition. There's no interpretation. Sex outside of marriage, that's fornication. Any sex not with your married partner, that's fornication. And they'll be like, according to who? And I'll be like, Webster. And they're like, that little guy on TV? How would he know? No, Webster that wrote the dictionary. And he does know, you see. He had no axe to grind. It's not like he said, okay, I'll get all the other words right, but I'll give my slant to this one. The reality is you don't need a Bible dictionary to know what words mean. And my point in bringing this up is, well, adulteries, fornications, murders, well, they're serious issues in our generation. And murders, I guess it's important to say, and in the context of even adultery and fornication, I would hope that you've never committed the act and never do. But Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust, and I imagine this goes the other way, if you look on a man to lust, gals, then you've committed adultery in your heart or fornication in your heart if you're not married. And then, you know, murder, it begins in the heart. The root is hatred. The fruit is murder. So even if we've never committed the act, and God forbid we ever would, we're still guilty sinners because the thought or the intent or the root is still there because, well, we're defiled people by nature. Thefts. Lots of us have never stolen anything, but covetousness, that's wanting stuff God hasn't provided. Most of us are guilty of that. Wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye. I like that one. It kind of gets the arr, you know, but I don't really know. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And then note, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. It's an open book test. Feel free to examine your heart in the light of the scripture. In fact, when we're going to share in communion, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. But before we do that, I want you to turn over to Luke 15 for a moment. We're not going to have time to read it all and don't really need to because, well, when Kevin was here, Kevin Green, just a couple weeks back, he went through at least the parable of the prodigal son. But there are three parables, and I want you to see just the context of them. And then I want to just read a couple of the verses, but you'll have them. You'll know where it is. You can go back and revisit the entire story. Jesus has three parables that he tells here, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But I want you to see the context. Verse 1 of Luke 15 says, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, same guys, had trouble with Jesus' disciples. They complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now listen, if bumping into a sinner defiles you, eating is really defiling. Why? You're actually breaking bread together. In other words, I'm taking bread in my hands, and this is how they ate. I'd break off a chunk, and then I would hand it to you, and you'd break off a chunk. So there is contact, and the bread that's nourishing me is nourishing you. And in eating together, we're saying we're one. By the way, that is, in fact, what happens in the communion service. Though we've sort of sanitized the whole thing, we have little individual crackers, so we don't have to worry about, did you wash your hands? I saw you go in the bathroom. Did you wash your hands? But, well, no, it's just a pet peeve, you know. But anyway, we had a little sign at home, did you wash your hands? You know, it was like one of those things. Really, Pam's peeve, not mine. But kind of, you know, you live with somebody long enough, their phobia has become yours. So all of that to say, now that I'm well off track, my point was this. is that to break bread together, to drink together, is to acknowledge we are one with one another. And these guys, I mean, if they didn't like Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands, they sure don't like the idea that Rabbi Jesus, this spiritual religious leader who so many are flocking to and following after, he's actually sitting down at a table with tax collectors and sinners. And what does he think he's doing? Well, it says, because they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," he spoke this parable to them. The context of these three parables, the purpose of these three parables, isn't just to reveal the Father's heart, though it does that so beautifully. The lost sheep, he says, if someone has 100 sheep and one wanders, he leaves the 99 and goes after the one and he brings it back, having found it. He says to everyone, "Let's rejoice. I found my sheep that was lost," and they celebrate. And then he gives us the point of it all. There's more joy in heaven, he says, over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who's listening as he's sharing these things? The sinners, the tax collectors, those that are drawn to him, and then the opposition, those who are bummed by him, and that's the religious leaders. And he's saying, you want to make God happy? You want to see some joy and celebration in heaven? One repentant sinner sets off a major celebration in heaven. Then he says, if a woman has 10 coins and she loses one, she cleans her house completely. Now, I'd suggest if the house was clean, she wouldn't have lost the coin in the first place. It's another lesson. But she sweeps the house, she finds it. She calls her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, I found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in the third story, and we know it is the parable of the prodigal son, there are actually two sons. There's the one that wanders, and there's the one that stays home. The one that wanders, hey, all my life, I've connected with that wandering, sinning son. I always saw myself in the story, and I always saw myself as him. Here's why. He wanders off. He comes to his senses. And by the way, the word repent appears in the first parable. It appears in the second parable. It never appears in the third. And here's why. The repentance is in the story. After he wanders, after he wastes, he comes to his senses. He's feeding pigs, living in a pigsty, literally, and would have eaten the pods that he fed the pigs, except they're not really fit for human consumption. And he comes to his senses and he realizes, servants in my Father's house are better off than I am here. It's step one in real repentance, a change of mind. Then he says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my Father, "Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." That's the second step, see? A change of mind and then a change of heart. He's humble now. He's going to go home. He's going to ask forgiveness. He's going to ask just to be able to serve. "You don't even have to receive me as a son. Just receive me. Just feed me. Just let me work here." And then the third step in repentance, he actually goes home. And I share this with you because I've known far too many people who've changed their mind about the way they're living, the things they're doing. They realize this is self-destructive. It's hurting my friends. It's hurting my family. It's hurting my health. And they change their mind about it. And then they change their heart. They purpose to make a real change. But they never take step three. They never really change. He did, see, he went home. And when he gets home, of course, another picture, the Father embraces him, and there's this glorious picture, and Kevin went into great detail, and I know you know the story, and it's fresh in your mind, but here's the point. There's another brother, and that brother, well, all of my life, and all of this will be my 30th year. I gave my life to the Lord in the spring of 1978. So this will be 30 years for me. And in that entire time, every time I've read this story, I've identified with the prodigal son because I spent so many years running from the Lord and wasting my life and my talents and my gifts and potential. But God's been speaking to me lately to say, hey, make sure you take a closer look at the other son. Why? Because the other son wasn't all that happy to see that his father was lavishing all these gifts on the one who had wasted so much. And he's really here speaking to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to those who found fault with him for being so good, to the tax collectors and sinners. And I want to suggest that as we grow in the Lord and walk with the Lord, as we're faithful to the Lord, we can end up like that older brother saying, I've been here and I've been faithful and I've always, and the Lord's like, yeah, all that's true, but this, your brother, was lost and now he's found. Is it not right that we would rejoice and celebrate his return? Well, all of that to say this. Somewhere in all of this, the Lord should have been talking to you. And communion is a time to take inventory, to honestly bear our hearts before the Lord and say, Lord, you know me, you know my heart, you know my motivations. You see not just what people see, you see me, the real me. And Lord, my desire today to be right with you, to have a heart set on you. And if you're a believer in Jesus and anything has, well, defiled you, confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if your heart's grown hardened, hey, he promised a heart of flesh and his spirit to empower and lead and guide and teach. And he's promised us those things. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, do it today. Open your heart to him. Let him change you. Don't be deceived into thinking some kind of religious experience will be pleasing to him or acceptable to him. He wants you relationally and in reality. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words to us today. And we thank you for the heart you have for sinners. Lord, we know you love the wandering and straying and hurting and foolish sinner. And you love the sinner who stays home and serves you and does all that. And Lord, and as I read your word, I see you trying to reconcile them all. And I pray that you'll have your way in every heart and mind today. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, that wherever there's need of confession and repentance, you alone read the hearts. You alone know our motivations. You alone, Lord. So we ask you to do what only you can do, reveal our hearts, that we might be cleansed and restored. And Lord, we pray for any in our midst who've never given their lives to you, but realize you've been pursuing them, not just waiting on them, arms folded, foot tapping, frown on your face, but running toward them and going after them, leaving the 99 to seek them out and to bring them home. Clean in house to find that one lost coin, that there might be a celebration. And Lord, we see it so perfectly, trying to restore the wandering and the brother at home. We pray you do that today here. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to especially give you a chance, because the believers here, the Christians here, understand that communion is a time to get things right, to make things right, and that's going to happen. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to pray a prayer something like this. Lord, I get it. I was made by and for you. And my sin, it's defiled me, separated me from you. It's rendered me unfit for worship or fellowship or service. And Lord, I want to worship you acceptably. I want to know you and serve you and respond in love to you. And Lord, I get it. To do that, I'm going to need a new heart. I'm going to need your Holy Spirit to transform me, to guide and lead and teach and change me. So if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, before we share in communion, I want to give you that opportunity. I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll first acknowledge you, then I'll pray for you. Nothing freaky or weird. We're not out to get anything from you. We want you to receive the free gift that Jesus died to make possible. Anyone this hour, this day, this service, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, let's pray that together today. Anyone at all? Lord, again, you look on hearts. We look for hands. You know exactly what's happening in every heart here. And I pray you'd continue, Lord, to pursue those who are running from you. You're the only one that knows. Those who are lost to you, those who are confused and deceived into thinking their religion is acceptable to you. Have your way. Accomplish your will in and through every life, we pray in Jesus' name.